And see the all to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior holy thine, let me feel thy Holy Spirit truly know that thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender. Jesus, I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessings fall on Thee. Me, that makes a pretty big difference. Let Thy blessings fall on me.
I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
I'll do double chorus at the end. Sorry.
Yeah.
Great is that.
That's too fast. Woo.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above.
All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing our series in 2 Corinthians today, and we're actually going to be continuing an argument that Paul began last week. So if you were with us last week, Paul sort of justified his spiritual authority and calling by pointing out the way that God was working through him. Specifically, the way that he did that is he told the Corinthian church that they were his letter of recommendation. Right, the fact that there were Gentiles worshiping together, that there was a church that had been formed, this was proof of God's power and the ministry of Paul. And so as he defended his own role, he was also encouraging the people to take on a new way of viewing God's work in the world, through the Spirit at work through us. Now, as Paul is making this argument, he begins to sort of unfold the beauty of the new covenant in relation to the old, and he's going to continue to do that today. Now, in order for Paul to make this comparison between the new covenant and the old, he has to acknowledge a great deal of overlap and commonality between the two. such as both are instituted by God, both are part of how God plans to reveal himself to his people, both tell us something about the nature of sin and grace, and both show us a problem, the problem of our separation from God, and both offer a solution. Now, it's because of all of these similarities that Paul can take elements of the Old Covenant and contrast them with the New. It's because they're part of the same sovereign plan of God that he can speak to the differences between them. But as he does this, right, as he takes these parts and sort of compares them, we must understand that he's not pitting the two against each other as enemies. Instead, what Paul is doing is trying to show God's developing revelation and how it's fulfilled in Christ, or how all the promises of God find their yes in him, which is how he phrased it in the first chapter. And so the new covenant does not abolish the old, it brings it to completion. And we ended last week with a perfect example of this. In the second half of verse 6, it says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, this is not a law versus spirit statement. It's a challenge to us on how we approach the law. That is, if we see the law as a means to reach God, a way to be good enough, the law is only ever going to get in the way. By the letter, it will only ever show us that we fall short. But when we apply the law through the Spirit, it becomes the way that we see God use our obedience for his glory. And in this, it becomes a constant assurance of his love for us, a reminder of his presence in our daily lives. And so it's the same law, but as the way to God, it kills. As a reflection of God's goodness, it gives life. Now, Paul's going to do a lot more of this sort of careful contrasting here today, using a lot of Jewish history and symbolism. A lot. So buckle up. Hope you got a lot of sleep last night, had a cup of coffee this morning. We got a lot to do. Let's get into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says this. It says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" So Paul asks a question here that makes absolutely no sense without an understanding of Israel's time at the base of Mount Sinai. Right? So this is in Exodus. In Exodus, we see God rescues his people from Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. He leads them across the wilderness, and he brings them to the base of a mountain. And it's at the base of this mountain that the rest of the book of Exodus takes place and the book of Leviticus is given. This mountain then becomes an anchoring point for the people to understand their relationship with God. Now, when we went through the books of Leviticus and Hebrews last year, I spent a lot of time on this idea of the mountain as the physical representation of the relationship between God and his people, which is all over the book of Exodus. Right, starting with the Song of Moses, this praise song that he sings to God for saving the people from Egypt. Right, they get over to the other side of the Red Sea, and this is what Moses says. He says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, and the Lord will reign forever and ever." And so the mountain, he says, is God's abode. The sanctuary is his place. And yet what we see in this statement is that God is somehow going to sanctify his people so that they may dwell with him. And so he brings them to the mountain, a mountain that where God resides as a great storm, an overwhelming storm. And this is where the reading of the law comes in, right? What we read today. God defines these people through their relationship with him. They are a kingdom of priests. They are a holy nation because he has chosen them as his treasured possession from among all nations. He then calls them. He says, "Get ready. Consecrate yourselves. I am going to speak to you directly." And so God does. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He places his seal on them as his people. But just as he does this, we're once again reminded that there's a problem. that there's a barrier that still exists. There's a challenge of a holy, powerful God being in relationship with a sinful creation. And we see this at the end of Exodus chapter 20. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." So they are his people, but also they're scared of him. And so Moses here is encouraging the people to take that fear. Take that fear of God that would make you want to run away from him, to not have him speak to you directly, and transform it into a fear that causes you to obey. Now, the problem for Israel is that they've never been exposed to a God like this before. Right? The gods of Egypt, the gods of all the nations around them, they're meant to be feared only. They act in uncontrollable ways. Well, they don't actually act. The people believe that they act in uncontrollable ways. There's no way to kind of know what those gods are doing. You are just simply at the mercy of them. And so as God comes to Israel, he shows his relationship with his people is very different. The God of Israel is not going to merely act from the heavens. He is going to dwell with his people. He is not only going to strike fear. He is going to make a way for his people to be comforted by his power through their relationship with him. But for this to be possible, there needs to be some sort of mediating presence. There must be a way for the people to both sort of know and understand the glory of God, but also be sure that that glory is not going to destroy them. Right? They need rules and rituals and a system, and that's what God gives them in the law. He gives them a way to be in relationship with him, defined by him. Now, even as this is happening, even as he's outlining this law, this way for his people to be in relationship with him, the people of God are acting against him. Right? Moses is up, he's writing it all down, and the people are down on the mountain, or the base of the mountain, and they build a golden calf, and they worship it. And so I just imagine this picture. Moses is coming down, right? He's got the stone tablets. He's coming down. He has just been in the presence of God, and he comes down, and here are the people of God bowing down to a cow, right? And so Moses smashes the tablets. He punishes the people. What he actually does is he grinds the calf up and makes them drink it. But he then goes to God. He goes back to God and intercedes for the people. Moses pleads with God to spare these people for the sake of his glory. And what we see is God shows great mercy. God reveals in this moment this magnificent mix of kind of justice and power and also kind of mercy and grace. He shows his character. Right? This character is proclaimed to Moses then as God shows his glory to Moses on the mountain. Just a few chapters later, God makes himself known to Moses. This is what it says. This is Exodus 34. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" So once again here, we are presented with the problem. The people of God are a stiff-necked people. They are continually sinning, and this is by no means the end of that. God promises that he will dwell with his people, but if nothing is done, his holiness will destroy them. Right? So we have a God whose justice must be satisfied and his mercy must be extended, or else his people will be swallowed up in his glory. And we see Moses understands all of this, and he asks God, pardon our iniquity and sin and take us as your inheritance. He is asking God to do the work that needs to be done. He's saying, please, if you do nothing, we have no chance, even as he doesn't really know how God is going to do this. Now, at this moment, then, the law comes in as a placeholder. It is the mediator between God and his people. And Moses ends up representing this mediation. He is the, we would say, the face of this mediation. Literally, he's the face of this mediation because whenever he goes into the presence of God, he comes out with a glowing face. Right? The people can't look at him directly because he is kind of manifesting the glory of God. It's explained to us in Exodus 34. It says, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses then would put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So this manifestation of the glory of God on the face of Moses is not just a party trick. Right? This is a reminder of how great the glory of God is. It's a reminder that his people are not on equal terms with him. Even the reflection of his glory is too much for them to look at. And so they put a veil over Moses' face to protect them from what is too great for them to interact with directly. All right, with that very long description, let's get back to the question that Paul has posed for us. The question that Paul asked is, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And so his question is one of glory. Right, if the glory seen in the face of Moses was this great, how much greater is the glory that now dwells in us? If the temporary was seen this magnificently, how much more magnificent is it that God has placed his Spirit in his people? Now, Paul's going to give an answer to this question, but it is worth a moment of reflection before we jump to the answer. Paul is using all of this Old Testament symbolism to help the Corinthians understand the glory that resides in every believer. Now, if someone walked around with a glowing face as Moses did, most people would go, something's going on there. Something important is happening there. But here we are as the people of God with the glorious presence of the Spirit in us. And we are often indifferent about it. Now, in one sense, you go, man, wouldn't it be awesome if every time you open your mouth, like a beam of light would come out? Like, see? There's something there. But even without that, is not God's glory in us greater than what Israel experienced at Sinai in the face of Moses? That is the question that Paul is asking. Why are we so indifferent to something that is so powerful? He's going to build on this. Verse 9. He says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So Paul continues this compare-contrast thing on the glory between the Old and the New Covenants. And in this section, he really looks at kind of two aspects of the covenants, the nature of the work and the length of its effectiveness. First, as far as the nature, in reference to what covenants do, Paul says the Old had the ministry of condemnation. That is, a big part of what the mountain was meant to do, what the glowing face of Moses was supposed to do, is to help us understand sin and what it deserves and how far we are from God. God's glory, then, creates a strong sense of what we are not. It condemns us. It shows us what we lack. It reveals to us the problem. He refers to the new covenant then as the ministry of righteousness, meaning that through Jesus Christ, we are now made righteous and are being transformed into glory. The new covenant then exceeds the old because it provides an answer to the problem that the first covenant lays out. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul is talking about the exact same thing here. The condemnation has been lifted. The glory of grace is that you have been set free. He then talks about sort of the term or the length of time that the covenants exist. He says, the old covenant was a shadow of things to come. It was what God was doing, but it wasn't the whole thing. And so parts of the law, the sacrifices, the priests, the veil, these things all had a shelf life. The new covenant, in contrast, is eternal. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has completed all that needs to be done for redemption for all time. And so Paul says the nature and the term of the new covenant make it greater than what has come before. Now, as I said before, if you were here for our Hebrews series, this is really similar to what the majority of that book was about, continually showing you how Jesus Christ is greater. What has come with Jesus is greater. The encouragement here is to let go of the old in order to embrace the new. Something much greater for you is here to experience. Stop holding on to the old in a way that makes you miss it, which is really the crux of Paul's argument. He's not mainly concerned with you having a strong theology of the covenants. No, he wants the people to understand the relationship with God that is given through Jesus Christ. And he's saying, if you don't truly understand the glory, the joy, the peace that comes from being part of the family of God, then you're going to go out searching for other things. You're going to go out trying to find it in other places. Paul points to this temptation here in verse 12. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So Paul says, I preach with boldness. And the boldness that Paul teaches with comes from a confidence in what Jesus Christ offers us. Now, he's not trying to say that Moses wasn't bold, but simply that Moses did not have the same hope that he does. Moses' message was about God's greatness and the absolute inability of human beings to make right what has been broken. But Paul knows how God does that. Paul sees how God has fixed the problem. But even with a more glorious message, he says, it's still possible for people to miss it. And this, he says, is because people are veiled. Now, it's interesting. He takes this concept of being veiled and kind of changes it here. Right? He had been talking about the veil that has to be there to shield people from God's glory. And he now uses it as a description of how we remain blind to the glory of God. Right? In the old covenant, it was there as a protection. The people could not face the glory of God as sinners. But in the new covenant, Jesus takes on our sin. He puts it to death. He makes us righteous. And in this, the veil is lifted. We are able to come to God in confidence. And this is symbolized by the veil of the temple tearing at the moment of Jesus' death. We can now enter into the Holy of Holies. We can come to the throne room. But it's still true that people's minds are hardened and the veil remains unlifted. The condition that Paul is describing here is that people have sort of taken the veil and made it the focus. This thing that existed as the mediator between God and his people has been elevated to the point that the people now are using it to miss out on his glory. They're too busy trying to keep the veil in place that they don't realize there's something behind the veil. Now, in this section, it's referring to the whole sort of Jewish religious system, but I think we would be naive to think that there are not numerous other veils that we have allowed to blind us. Let me mention a few. Right? How about Christianity in the church? Right? This is the one that kind of is closest to what Paul is pointing to. God has given us a structure for living out our faith in this life. And every part of it, right? Reading our Bible, praying, coming together as the church, all of this is to bring us face to face with his glory. These are the means by which we learn to see the holiness and wonder of God. But it's very easy to become obsessed with these things to the extent that they become an end in themselves. Where Christianity becomes about mastering a system and the church becomes about building our own little kingdoms. In this, then, the very tools that God has given us to find him become barriers. Let me give you another example. Family. Family is not only a responsibility given to us, we saw that this morning, but God refers to us as his children, and he refers to himself as our father. Which means that one of the clearest reflections of our relationship with God comes through the family unit. Husbands and wives also get direction as to how their relationship should look through Jesus' relationship with his church. But the family can also become a veil. It can become a priority which we place higher than God's glory. And so no longer do we view our families as sort of something that we have to steward, taking care of what God has given us to know and worship him. But families can very quickly become the terminating point. I say this because I have watched many people walk away from God for the sake of keeping peace in their family. I have seen people cut out all of the things of God because they just don't have time for it, because they are making time for their family. In this, the relationships that God has given to cultivate our knowledge of him become a veil. Let me give you one more. This one is real general. The joys of the world. Everything created by God is created good and reveals his character. Right? So the beauty of nature is a reminder that our God is beautiful and magnificent. The flavorful aspects of life show us that he is good. Right? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It reminds us of sort of the depths and layers of our God. The world is filled with things that God has made for us to enjoy, and in that enjoyment to understand his goodness through. Yet these things easily become a veil when we decide that happiness and enjoyment are the goal of life. When we decide that sort of collecting experiences and things are the most important part of what it means to live as a human being. No, there are means for us to know and experience our God, who, by the way, far exceeds them in glory. So in order for us to truly see the glory of the gospel, the veil must be lifted. We must get everything out of the way. And when you do, you can begin to see that the glory of that God shares with us is unimaginable. Paul ends this way in verse 16. He says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So as we've seen, the work of Jesus Christ makes the veil unnecessary. We no longer have to have a mediated relationship with God. No, instead, the Spirit is now at work in the life of all who have been saved. And with this comes great freedom. Because what it means is we've been freed from the pressure to sort of figure out the system and get all the details right in order to create our value. Instead, the answer to the problem of sin has been given to us. We have been saved. And we can now stand face to face with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. We can now experience the goodness and glory of being His because He has chosen to share His glory with us. And we experience this through the work of the Spirit in us conforming us. Right, the promise here is that the Spirit will transform you. The glory that is within you will work from the inside out to change you. Last week we said that the proof of the Spirit was in God working through you. Here he says it's in God working in you. Now once again, there's a cycle to this. Right? As we see the glory of God, it changes us as people. As we see that change happening, we go, wow, look at what God is doing in me. And we go to His glory and worship Him, which then changes us. That cycle, worship, change, worship, change, that's the rest of your life. It says here we're being transformed into the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. This is not some quick process. This is not something that you can memorize quickly. This is not something where you can kind of, just give me the bullet points. Right? Give me the list. I'll do it. Good. Got it figured out. God does not give us something that we can then go take out in the world apart from Him. Instead, this is day by day, moment by moment, one degree at a time, we are being changed. Our former selves are being formed for glory. Now, this process is called sanctification, and it is no easy formation. Because every degree takes a great deal of work. Sometimes this plays out over long periods of time. Sometimes it is through the most difficult thing that you could ever imagine. But the hope of the Christian life is that all of this refining will bring us to the place where we stand face to face with Jesus, with no mediation, with no shame, experiencing the fullness of His glory. This is the promised future for all who belong to Him. This is what we should always be looking forward to. The struggle is, this perfected state is not what we experience right now. We are currently living out the process by which God gets us there. And so at this point, what we do is we hold on to the promise. Understanding the promise then helps us to keep our eyes fixed on eternity. Because what this life does is it tells you you're not changing fast enough. You're just not good enough. You're missing out on something by continuing to go back to God. It also provides us millions of different ways to get immediate gratification. Stop with the long-term processes. You could have this now. It encourages us to put up veils. But God has called us to the long process of glory. And the good news is, because it is Him working in us, we have assurance that we will be brought to glory. Our part then is to keep the veil off of our eyes, to keep coming to God, to be reminded that His glory has been placed in us through the Spirit, and that He will accomplish all that He intends. And so we gather here every week to be confronted by this and to come into the presence of Jesus through the act of communion. Right? This is a chance for us every week to ponder the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and to come to Him as He has invited us to. This is a moment for us to declare His glory is ours. Not because of anything that we have done, but because He has chosen to share His glory with us. And so as you come forward to the table today, as you take the bread and the cup, take it with confidence. A confidence that comes not from the letter, but from the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do in spite of us, for the many ways in which you continue to work faithfully, knitting together and transforming your people, even as your people fight against it. God, there are so many times when we simply don't want to do what we know we should do. And we thank you that each and every one of those times we fail, you don't throw us to the side. You don't give up on us in the same way that we give up on you. God, you are so good to us. Your grace extends far beyond what we even know. And I just pray today that you would continue to move us one degree. Keep moving us forward to that future glory. Help give us a vision of where it is that we are going so that we can more confidently live in the moment. Thank you for calling us yours when we did nothing to earn that. And we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, all that he gave so that we could hold on to the hope of eternity with him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.